Boy, that class, the act of marriage, it looks like a pretty good class. Ruthie and I have been married for 32 years, and I sure wish she'd taken that class before we got married, you know. Don't tell her I said that right, okay? Don't tell her I said that. I needed that class before we were married. It's a great class. It's a great class. I would definitely married up, definitely married up. You know, our ministry fair is all about what we call spiritual meals that we serve each week. God has allowed us as a congregation, church family, to have a program that serves a variety of spiritual meals throughout the week. This church service is a spiritual meal, a class, a Bible study, a small group. We have a wide variety of spiritual meals that you're going to see out there on tables. And my motto here is that we would, each one of us, participate in three spiritual meals a week. A church service, a Sunday school class, a small group, Wednesday night class. Each meal lasts about an hour and a half. It's about 4.5 hours every week. That you would just participate in three spiritual meals a week as a church family. And this is what I like to say. I like to say, let's come and dine at two and serve at one. Let's pick two meals that we think are really going to help us grow in our walk with God, whether that is a Sunday school class or a Bible study or what have you. And then let's help serve someone else so that they can grow in the Lord. Because the Bible clearly teaches that God has put a gift inside of you when you became a follower of His. It's a gift of helps or administration or leadership or encouragement or wisdom or healing. Whatever the gift is, find a place where you can encourage someone by serving them. You know, and some of the meals require you to serve once a month, once a week, as needed basis. But let me encourage you, as you go out there today, check out the spiritual meals that God has allowed us to offer this school year. Dine at two and serve at one. One of the things you'll find out there is also what we call our missions passport. This is on the impact missions table, and impact means how do we impact our world. And this is a list and a description of all the mission trips in the next 12 months. And we want to encourage you to think about, you know, not just serving God here and making Him famous in our community, but maybe God's going to lead you somewhere outside of our area to serve for a week or 10 days or whatever it might be. So let me encourage you to consider that too as you go and as you walk out there and look around today. All right, let's grab our Bibles, and we're going to be going back to the book of Colossians this morning, and we're going to be in chapter 3. If you're new with us, we've been looking at this letter in the Bible. It's a letter from Christian pastors, Christian leaders to Christian people. And so the framework of this letter is to help Christians with their walk with God. Paul is the name of the leader that wrote the book, and he is writing to a church that he hadn't particularly been to, but he heard a lot about. And so he wants to write this letter to encourage them. And basically, this is what he's been telling them. What you believe impacts how you behave. And if we will believe the truth of God, then it will help us as we live our life. And so this letter throughout the centuries has been divided into four chapters. It wasn't originally in four chapters. It was just a letter. But in order to help us to study it, it's been divided into four chapters. The first two chapters are all about Paul, this Christian leader, telling these Christian people what to understand about God and what to believe. And he told us some pretty incredible things. He clearly told us that Jesus is the king of our kingdom, that he is the ruler and the reigner of the earth, that he's not just another good guy, not just another good teacher. He's not a Socrates or an Aristotle. He is God and the Son, God the Son coming to earth, and he has impeccable character. He is the creator, the sustainer, the developer of all things here on this earth. We have a wonderful king for the kingdom in which we belong. He also told us that God rescued us from the kingdom that we were born into, which is called the kingdom of darkness. You and I were born into this kingdom in this world that was separate from God. God's kingdom is over there, but we were born into this world and we were stuck here. So Jesus came, our King came, and he did a couple of things. Number one, he qualified us to go to that kingdom, and then he rescued us from this kingdom, and he transferred us to the kingdom of the Son. And now Jesus, who's the King of this kingdom, continues to talk to God the Father about us. And when Jesus describes us to God the Father, he uses terms like saint, like pure, like holy, So when God looks down on my life, although you may not see it, God sees me as holy. He sees me as who? Saint who? Saint Phil. We talked about this a while ago. Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm a saint. Now tell them, you should act like a saint, okay? But what's so incredible about what we believe to be true is that now, positionally, before God, I am Saint Phil. That's how Jesus keeps describing me to the Father. And I haven't caught up to that yet. Okay, I'll get there someday when I get to heaven and I'm made perfect in every way. Wouldn't it be great to be the pure you? That everything you think and everything you say and everything you feel and everything you do is 100% pure. God sees you in the future that way, therefore he treats you that way now. Paul says, that's what you need to believe. And then he spends the rest of the chapter 2 and says, don't let other people lay on top of you what they think you should be. Don't let religious people lay on top of you a layer of performance. Don't let people that are legalistic lay on top of you things that you must do or not do as a Christian. You follow God in the freedom of the parameters that he has set for us. You're not obligated to submit yourself to whatever the people think you should be, because God already knows who you are and he's treating you that way. That's what he's been telling us to believe. That's incredible stuff. Then in chapter 3, he makes a switch and he says, you know what? If you came from that place and you were stuck there, and God qualified you and rescued you from that kingdom where you were separate from him and you were on your own and you couldn't get out of it on yourself, and he transferred us to this kingdom, and he is looking at you for what you're going to be in heaven, and he's describing to the Father what you really are going to be, then chapter 3 and chapter 4 are saying, let's get on with the transformation. Let's get on with this. If we are in the future positioned to be here and we have been rescued from this place, let's not live as if we're still here. Let's live as if we're heading here. And so chapter 3 and chapter 4 are all about, now that you know this truth, let it change your behavior. And in chapter 3, he's been telling us 3 steps to changing your life from the inside out. How can I really change some things in my life that are deeply rooted but need to change? How can you and I change a thought life that is so ingrained? How can you and I change an attitude? Maybe I'm captivated by fear, or I'm captivated by anxiety. I'm captivated by outbursts of anger. I'm captivated by sexual things. I'm captivated by my ego. I'm captivated by things that used to be part of that kingdom. It's no longer who I am. I'm part of this now, and I can be free from all that stuff. The question is, how do I become free of it? How do I really change? So we've been talking through chapter 3 about these 3 steps to changing our lives from the inside out. It's not about setting new rules. It's not about setting new boundaries. It's about changing from the inside out. And part of the great gift of God to you and to me is in this rescuing, he gives us the power and the process to change. Process to change. I don't know about you, but I have some areas I need to change. How about you? I have some thoughts, some attitudes, some actions that I would really like to change in my life. Some patterns. So we've been talking about, well, step number 1 we saw a couple of weeks ago. It's in verses 1 to 4. And it's simply, we are instructed there, and it's our choice. The words that are used in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, leave it up to us to do. God has done what he can do. Now it's up to us. And the first thing that he tells us is to seek and to set a new sight line. Remember, I told the story of a couple of years ago when I was in Southern California for some meetings, and we were meeting in a church that was by the beach in Seal Beach, and I went out to the pier in the evening time to get a break, and as I sat down on the bench at the end of the pier, I was watching the beautiful sunset. And as the sun was going down, it was going behind the railings that were right in front of me, and as I looked at the railings, they were completely covered with pigeon poop. And I had to decide, what am I going to look at? Am I going to look at the beautiful sunset in the distance, or am I going to look at the crud right in front of me? And Paul gives this perfect picture of you and I. In order to change, the first thing that we have to do is change what we're looking at. He told us to keep looking at things above and to seek the things that are above. And we understood by that what he meant was that we need to become preoccupied with different stuff. Instead of becoming preoccupied with all the problems, instead of becoming preoccupied with all the hassles, with all the dirt and the grime of life, I'm going to lift my sight line and I'm going to be preoccupied with the person of Jesus. I'm going to saturate my mind with thoughts about him. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to saturate my mind with thoughts about heaven. I'm going to saturate my mind with thoughts about where I'm going to be one day instead of where I've been. Change my sight line. That's the first step to change. I need to change what I'm looking at. Then in verses 5-7, he gets a little bit more personal. And he tells us there that the people that we used to be are dead. Remember, I told the story of how our church started. The first place our church met was in a funeral home. My parents were part of a group of three families that were the founding members of our church, and for some reason they had this brilliant idea, if you want people to come to know Jesus, just have church in a funeral home. And Powers Mansion used to be a funeral home years ago, and there was a little chapel in there, and the pastor from Sacramento would come up in the afternoon on Sunday, and we'd have a church service, and my job as an 8th and 9th grade student was to go into the embalming room and get the box of nursery toys and songbooks. And it freaked me out big time because there were caskets and bodies and smells, and it freaked me out big time. But we talked about a couple of weeks ago how there are certain attributes that I need to decide to put into the casket. There are just certain things going on inside of me that aren't part of this new person God's making me to be. They're part of the old person that I used to be. And I just need, doggone it, to decide to put those attributes, to put those things in the casket and let them die. Because dead people don't talk to me. Dead people don't influence me. So things that are dead need to be put to rest. And again, it's my choice. The way that it's written in this letter is that not something God is going to do for you, but something that you and I've got to decide to do. And what was so interesting about the list of things that he included in that section was that he said, all these things amount to idolatry. And we know idolatry is just worshiping something other than God. And because these attributes that he is describing were all about us, the idolatry, the type of idolatry that's referred to here is self-worship. That there are vices of self-worship, that I want my way, or I want my pleasure fulfilled. And there were habits of self-worship. And Paul just says, you know what? Man, it's like that old ragged coat that stinks because you've been fishing in it for 25 years. Take it off and put it in the casket and let it go. That's the second step to change. The first step, change what I'm looking at. Saturate my mind with things above. Step number two, kill the old self. Commit suicide to immorality and selfishness. Stab it in the heart and put it in the casket. That's my choice. I have to consciously and regularly do that, and I can change. The third step that we're going to look at this morning is stock up on some new garments. I thought the ladies in the room would say, amen to that. Let's go shopping. Let's go shopping. And he gives us the shopping list of now that I have put off the old person, what is it that I'm going to go to the store, take off the rack, and put on? It literally has the idea of undressing yourself from the old person and putting on new garments. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at some of the new garments that God would want us to put on. And again, the way that it's written in this letter is it clearly tells us this is our choice. God can't do this for me. He's going to do it. I'm going to do it in his power and in his strength, but it's my choice to do. Okay, so that catches us up. Let's go here now to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 17. Stock up on some new garments. Verse 10, and have put on the new self. There's a phrase, it's a one-time act, put on the new self. That word new is a very interesting idea. It has the idea of recent date, of something being young and fresh. You are a new you. You're young and you're fresh in the Lord and you're vibrant in what God's creating you to be. Put on the new self, he says in verse 10, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. If you like to underline phrases in your Bible, underline the phrase new self, which you're going to be put on. And then it says be renewed. Renewed. Now you'll notice there, it tells us that this is a process that God is going to take us through. I have to intentionally engage in the process of renewal. When it tells us to put on the new self, that's a one-time act. I did that when I was 8 years old, and I went forward in church, and I prayed and asked Jesus to come into my life, and that I would surrender the rest of my days to him. At that moment, God put me in a position to put on the new self. But from that moment forward, for the rest of my days, I'm in the process of renewal, this continual progress. I'm not perfect like I'm going to be, but I'm engaged in the process of working towards that. Now you'll notice in verse 10, it doesn't surprise us that he says is renewed to a true knowledge. The first step in this renewal is learning what I need to know to make the changes. Because remember, this whole letter is about what you believe impacts how we behave. And so the first thing I've got to know about how I'm going to put on the new self is, what is it all about? The knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, of Jesus. And he says there in verse 11, a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. See, when we become followers of Jesus, all of the racial barriers are erased. That's Greek and Jew. All of the religious barriers are erased. That is circumcised and uncircumcised. All of the cultural barriers between people are erased. That is barbarian and Scythian. All social barriers are erased. That's the difference between slave and freeman. When we become followers of Jesus, our racial identity is not a barrier. Our religious identity is not a barrier. Our cultural identity is no longer a barrier to being who God wants me to be. God says when we come to Jesus, we come to Jesus and we become a family. When you become a follower of Jesus, you become part of this wonderful family where you are not assessed on the basis of your race or your religion or your culture or your social status. All of those things are gone away. We are all one in Jesus. We're all one in Jesus. So we have to intentionally engage in the process of renewal. It's not something that's going to happen to you and I passively. If I really, really, really want to change, I've got to go to the store and buy new clothes and put them on. Now, he's going to tell us what those garments are, and they're divided into two groups. The first group are the list of personal garments of renewal. This is what I need to put on personally. And you'll notice that they are there in verse 12. He says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, that's our position, put on a heart of what? Compassion. Another word for that word compassion is pity. That I truly care about people that are different than me. See, when you and I are exactly the same, you don't need my compassion. But when you and I are different, or you are going through something in your life that is difficult and I'm not, what you need is my compassion. So as a follower of Jesus, the first dress that you ladies will buy at the store is the dress of compassion. That when you see someone less fortunate, when you see someone struggling, when you see someone hurting, when you see someone that is different than you and isn't going through some of the similar things that you're going through, your heart will respond to that person with pity and compassion. Guys, the first shirt we get from God's store is the flannel of compassion. And you look really good in flannel, I know. See, what our world needs to see from Christians is compassion. And I think historically we've done a marvelous job. If you look historically at the compassion endeavors around the world, Christians have been the leaders of those for centuries. And today in our culture, one of the greatest attributes we can display is the personal garment of compassion. When we see people that are less fortunate, when we see people that are different than us, do we respond to them kindly and compassionately? The second word that he gives to us, the second garment that I put on in verse 12 is kindness. Kindness. I feel compassionate for them, so I'm going to be generous to them. I'm not just going to be compassionate and then say goodbye. That's what James says. If you see your brother in need and you have the means to help them in some way, but all we say to them is be warm and be filled, you haven't demonstrated, James would say, the kind of faith that followers of Jesus would demonstrate. Because compassion leads to generosity. And that might mean generosity of some money. It might mean generosity of time. It might be generosity of love. It might be generosity of prayer. But compassion leads to kindness. So I put that one on. The third one listed there in verse 12 is humility. Humility. You know, in the Greek culture of Paul's day, back in the first century, in the Greek language, in the classical Greek language, did you know they didn't have a word for humility? Because they didn't believe in humility. They thought if you humbled yourself, you were weak. And so in their language, they didn't even entertain a word for being humble in nature. But when Jesus came along, he clearly demonstrated that. You and I need to put on the garment of humility. Philippians tells us that humility looks like this: not always looking after my own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Humility means not esteeming myself more than I ought to be, but that I associate with the lowly, Romans 12 says. Humility, Do I, as a Christian, demonstrate to you that I'm wearing the shirt of humility today? And then gentleness. Gentleness. He tells us there in verse 12, gentleness and patience, that you and I need to continue to work in the area of gentleness and considerateness and patience, which is endurance. We need to have the kind of clothing on that demonstrates that we're moving in the direction of completing who God has already made us to be. So we ask ourselves, when I look in the mirror in the morning, do I see a person of compassion? Do I see a person of generosity? Do I see a humble person? Do I see someone who is gentle and patient or long-suffering? These are the personal garments of renewal. And I have to intentionally ask God, day by day, God, help me to take off the garments of the old man and to put on the garment of the new man. And help me, God, to be this kind of a person in my personal life. But then it's also interesting that he switches here and he gives a second list about community garments. This is not just my personal garments, but it's our community garments. This is how we interact with each other. And he lists three of them. The first one is so great. It's the word, verse 13, bearing with one another. Well, when you hear that word bearing with one another, what do you think of? Oh, there's Frank over there. I guess I got to put up with him for another day. He's a Christian. I'm a Christian. He's weird. I'm cool. He's irritating. He's not really like me. That's not what the word bearing means. The word bearing with one another, or the phrase bearing with one another, does have the idea that there are other people in your Christian community. Because he says with one another, so he's talking about the Christian community, the family of God in Colossae, the church. There are people in your church that are different than you. They might be racially different. They might have religious background is different. They might be culturally different. They might be socially different. But remember, we're all one in Christ. And sometimes those differences can bug us or cause a distance between us because I don't know how to bridge that barrier. So what Paul is instructing the Colossae church is that, hey, there's even people in your church family that sometimes rub you the wrong way. And the word bear means to both of you are carrying this load together of making Jesus famous. So we're bearing with one another, which means even though you're different than me, even though you look different than me, even though you talk differently than me, God has brought us into the same church family. And while we're here, I'm going to throw my arms around you, even though I irritate you sometimes and you irritate me sometimes. We're going to put our arms around each other and we're going to bear one another as we make Jesus famous because we're both walking toward the same kingdom, right? And we're both trying to honor the same king. So I'm willing to set our differences aside. I'm willing to even set it aside when you irritate me sometimes because you're different than I am. We bear with one another. Then he gets a little bit deeper and he says, forgiving each other. Now, forgiving is different than bearing. Bearing is just you're different than I am and sometimes you irritate me. Forgiving means that you did something hurtful to me, and it was legitimately hurtful. And I should be able to get restitution from you. I should get an apology from you. I should get some kind of reciprocation, or I should get to do that to you. So we're even, Stephen. Paul says, forgiving one another. Look at verse 13. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. This does not mean that what they did to you was not hurtful. This does not mean that what they did to you was not wrong. This is talking about how I respond to the wrong thing that you did to me. I like to describe it like this. Forgiveness means take the blow and let it go. And just remember, God will bring justice. So as you and I, as part of this Christian family, are all moving from where we were to where we're going, I put on the personal garments of renewal, and then we put on the community garments of renewal, because Paul knows that when a group of people get together to make Jesus famous, and they come from different backgrounds, and they come from different cultures, and even though they're all under the umbrella of Jesus, sometimes we're going to irritate each other, and sometimes we're even going to wrong one another. That's why he put it in here. This is a Christian letter from Christian leaders to Christian people. Christian people irritate each other. Turn to your neighbor and say, amen to that. Christian people wrong each other. Notice Paul doesn't say, in a good Christian family, nobody hurts each other. You know what? We kind of have that standard, though, don't we? How many times have I heard or have you heard, you know what, that person did that to me and they say they're a Christian. As if Christians should never do anything wrong. Oh, I went to that Bible study at Auburn Grace and they made fun of my socks and I'm never going back. I'm never going back. If you're involved in a Christian community for very long, just let me give you a heads up. You are going to be wronged. You are going to be irritated by other Christians. But the human response to that is in the coffin. That response is dead. Because if I rail against that, if I become angry and return evil for evil, all I'm doing is demonstrating that I'm worshiping myself, because I'm so important, I'm not going to let you get away with treating me like that. That attitude is dead. The alive attitude is, I take the blow, I let it go, and know that God will bring justice. And then he wraps up with the hardest one of all, I think. Verse 14, beyond all these things, put on what? Love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You know what's going to unify the church family in Colossae? It's not racial unity. It's not cultural unity. It's not social unity. Status unity. It's not religious background unity. It is Christian unity that has the idea, above all else, the umbrella that all of this works under is the umbrella of love. You know, when someone irritates you or me, I've got to remember, I love them. I love them. And the Bible says that love covers a multitude of what? Sins. Not that what they did wasn't legitimately wrong. I'm not saying we just blow it off. But I'm going to take the blow. I'm going to let it go. I'm going to bear with differences because we're all doing this under the umbrella of love. Because you know why? Because our King stepped out of his glory and died on a cross so that I could get out of my kingdom and into his kingdom. And the only reason he did that was because he loved me and he loved you. So Christians should display the garments of the King. This idea of above all else has the idea that this is the jacket that covers all the other garments. That if you had an overcoat on in the middle of winter and you were to peel it off, you would see that you had different layers of clothing underneath. And those clothing articles are my personal garments of renewal, my community garments of renewal. But the overriding jacket of my outfit is love. It's love. That's the picture he's trying to present here. And then finally, this is so interesting, the last section here, and we'll wrap it up with this, verses 15 down through verse 17. He says, what's the key indicator that you're changing? How do you know if you're really moving toward where you're one day going to be? What should I look for in my life that would indicate to myself and to others that I have engaged in the process of renewal? Interesting discovery. I discovered that the key indicator of renewal is thanksgiving. I am genuinely a thankful person. Look what he says. This is so interesting. He uses the word thanksgiving three times. In verse 15, he uses it. In verse 16, he uses it. In verse 17, he uses it. And let's see how he uses it. Number one, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This is such a good phrase. The word rule there, if you like to underline words, underline the word rule. It means to umpire. If you watch a baseball game, the umpire is positioned so that he can call balls and strikes. He can say you're safe or you're out. He can say that ball is fair or it's foul. And he says, let the peace of Jesus be the umpire of your heart. So in other words, when God challenges me to do something, or I'm going to ask him for his peace. And when I am investigating something to do with my life, or I'm starting to feel something that I shouldn't feel, the peace of God is in jeopardy. I'm going to lose my peace if I become angry. I'm going to lose my peace if I become fearful. I'm going to lose my peace if I turn on that computer. I'm going to lose my peace if I take my clothes off with that person. I'm going to lose my peace if I lie about this. And so the umpire of my heart says, don't go there. That's a foul ball. Don't step into anger, Phil. You'll lose your peace. And what we really want is the peace of God to rule our hearts. So the question we ask as I'm heading toward a situation, is it going to bring me peace? And the umpire of my heart says, it's strike three, get it out of here. And then he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which indeed you were called in one body, community peace, and be what? Thankful. God's peace with personal thanksgiving. We can have peace as a church family, and we should be thankful. And then in verse 15, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let the words of Jesus richly dwell within you. Think about them. This is so fascinating, and I wish I could spend a whole message on verses 15, 16, and 17. It says, with all wisdom, watch this, teaching and admonishing one another. The word teach means to understand truths about who God is. Admonishing is strongly encouraging us to live those out. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, using the word of Christ, the Bible truths, to teach one another and to encourage one another to live them out. How do we do that? This is so fascinating. How do we do that? With, he says in verse 16, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Did you know that one of the reasons we get together and we sing songs together, so that we can remind each other about who God is. And through our singing together, we can strongly encourage one another to live them out. When we sang songs this morning about the wonderful King that we serve, Maybe you learn something new about God in the words. When we sing songs about Jesus, we love you. We bow down before you. That's not just a song that I'm personally singing to God. When we do it together, we are strongly encouraging each other to love Jesus. So Paul says, do it as a community. God's word with community thankfulness, because he says at the end of verse 16, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You want to know a picture, an indicator of a church family that is wearing the garments of renewal? Personally, we exude gratitude. And in our community, we express thankfulness to God. And then finally, in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. God's honor with prayerful thanksgiving. So I can look into my own life and gauge whether I'm in the process of renewal by simply examining how thankful I am as a person. We, as a church family, can look at ourselves and say, how are we doing in the issue of renewal? How thankful are we as a church family? Are you putting on the garments of renewal? Compassion, kindness, gratitude. Are we putting on the community garments, bearing with one another? Are we forgiving each other? Are we throwing the umbrella of love up over us? Because our goal, Paul says, is to change. Step number one, adjust your sight line. Step number two, put to death the things of the old self. Step number three, go shopping and stock up on some new garments, personal garments and community garments. And if we do these three things intentionally over a period of time, God will begin to transform us from what we were into what he's calling us to be on the way to getting there. Does that make sense? Three steps to changing from the inside out. Let's stand together and let's pray. Our gracious Lord Jesus, thank you for changing our position. That when we were trapped in the kingdom of this world, you rescued us. And that you already see us as what we're going to be in heaven. But Lord, we're not there yet. We're waiting. But we don't wait idly by. Lord, you have encouraged us to begin the process of renewal. And Lord, so we've been talking about how do we change. Lord, some of us, we just need to get our eyes off the crud that's in front of us and become preoccupied with heaven, become preoccupied with Jesus, become preoccupied with what you're going to make us to be. And then Lord, some of us need to kill the vices of self-worship and the habits of self-worship. We need to consider those things dead, and we need to, Lord, go shopping for some new clothes. Our culture, especially in these days, desperately needs to see Christians that are compassionate, that are kind and generous. Lord, help us to be those people. And then as we work together to make you famous, help us to put up with the differences in each other. Help us to forgive when we're hurt. And Lord, help us to keep the umbrella of love as the jacket of our outfit. And then Lord, help us to be thankful people for all that you're doing. Thank you for this time in Christ's name.